You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Amen. Each of the 3 scenes in today's passage could easily warrant a study of their own. And yet, hopefully you'll notice as I read them, how Luke really weaves them together. He's woven these 3 scenes together. The first scene is Jesus sending out the 12 apostles, that's verses 1 through 6. But you might have noticed it's not really until verse 10 that he finishes that scene when he describes them coming back from their being sent out. He comes, they come back, they return, they report about what had just gone on. And so that means that the second section here of our passage, the one about Herod, the one in verses 6 through 9, that section with Herod interrupts the scene of the sending of the 12. Because it's given and then not concluded until verse 10. In between is that Herod section. That gives us reason to consider why Luke does that. Why does he interrupt it? And gets us to think about, are there connections there that we're supposed to draw from the fact that he weaves those 2 scenes together? How do those 2 things relate? But then by the fact that he brings up how the sending of the 12 return and report to Jesus, how he brings that back into focus at the start of this 3rd section then, the feeding of the 5,000, again, invites us to do some comparison. Because we'll see that it really is a natural transition, and that they even end up where they're at in the feeding of the 5,000 as the 12 come back and they take a break together, basically. And so Luke is inviting us to see these 3 scenes, not as 3 different scenes, that they're different scenes, but to see them connected. And to see what we can learn as we study them all together as well. And what we'll do as we see that, we'll see that each of these scenes tells us something about the continued proclamation that was going on, especially the proclamation about the kingdom of God. I'm looking forward to digging in here with you. Let's begin in the first scene then, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sending of the 12. I love how this follows so naturally from last chapter. You might remember I kept pointing out for the last several sections of the last chapter, I was telling you about a theme that was being developed. The theme of Jesus as one with great power and great authority. Here we see that continues to be the case in this sense. Because he sends out the 12 disciples to be apostles sent in his name, and he endows the apostles with not only the same message, but also the same power. He endues them with the power and the authority that he's been exercising while he's been out there curing people of various illnesses, while he's been out there casting out demons. He's empowering his apostles sent in his name, even with that power and authority. Doesn't that tell us more of Jesus' own authority and power? It's one thing for Jesus to do such miracles, but that he can then equip others to do it. He can bestow that on others to do it in his name. That's pretty amazing. And again, a testimony to the power of Jesus. And so while we then read his disciples being sent out, we can only begin to imagine the wonderful things that God did through their ministry. Had to be pretty exciting. If you're the apostles, maybe you feel like the training wheels are starting to come off, maybe. But while we easily, in our way, sort of begin to think about their ministry of the apostles, at this point, we actually shouldn't lose focus that really this is still all about Jesus' ministry. In other words, we look at the scene in 12, we might think it's about the apostles' ministry. It's actually really more so ultimately about still Jesus' ministry. Because that's what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. An authorized messenger sent on behalf of someone else, being commissioned to represent them to others. That's what these apostles are. They're apostles, they're commissioned, they're authorized. Their ministry as apostles is really then Jesus' ministry. And Jesus' message. Well, in terms of the message, we see in verse 2, Jesus gives them instructions about that. What's the message? They're being sent to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's their message. That's what Jesus has been proclaiming. The coming of the kingdom. Now, we have a pretty good sense of what that looks like because we have so much record of how Jesus himself taught about the coming of the kingdom. So what were they going around telling? Well, we can imagine they were going around speaking in this sort of way. Well, in its broadest terms, the kingdom is that God is king over all, and that we should submit in our hearts to his rule. Now, that's in its broadest terms. In its more specific terms, this is God's redemptive kingdom. That's so important to understand. It's God coming to save, to reclaim lost souls, and to bring them into his kingdom. To take his chosen people who had gone astray, to bring them out of their sin and misery, to bring them into a place of blessing and glory, all under the rule of God's anointed Messiah, his anointed Christ the King. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus begins his teaching ministry calling people to repent because of the coming of the kingdom being at hand. Jesus said the kingdom is coming, so we need to get ready by repenting of our sins. Jesus taught people of how they could be a part of his coming kingdom. He spoke of ways in which the kingdom would be growing and advancing even now before it came in its fullness, in its consummate glory. Even now it's beginning to advance. You might remember all the parables that Jesus spoke, typically as different parables, were in one way or another something about the kingdom. Different aspects about this coming kingdom. So Jesus' message of the kingdom that he wanted his disciples to be bringing, to be sharing on his behalf. Think about that. It's good news. The coming of the kingdom. Gospel, right? It's good news if you receive that message. If you hear the message of the gospel and the kingdom and you reject it, it's actually bad news for you then. That's actually reflected in verse 5 here. When Jesus tells him, if they don't receive the message, shake the dust off your feet. Why? It's a sign against them. It's a sign against that town. This is like, when it uses the language of a sign against him, it's saying like, this is like a testimony of their guilt and how they're under judgment now. This is legal language describing how they've fallen under the judgment of God. Why? Because they've rejected the Lord's anointed. They've rejected Jesus and his coming kingdom. This imagery of dust shaking was actually really telling back then. This was something that the Jewish people, when they would like leave their hometown and they go to an area, a region that was Gentile region, like a town that was made, you know, people were just Gentiles lived there. They go in that town, and when they left the town, what they would do is they would apparently shake the dust off their feet. The idea being, in their way of thinking about it, is they had just come out of this unclean, ceremonially unclean pagan heathen people. And so they didn't want to bring any of that unclean dust and dirt back to their own home. It clearly said, you and us, there's this division. We're not like you. You're the outsider Gentiles. We're the clean people of God. So then for his apostles to say they don't receive my message, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave, think of what that's saying. You've rejected the Lord and his kingdom. You're not one of us anymore. It's a really powerful statement of judgment against them. It's basically saying that when they reject God's kingdom, they've forfeited their place in it. That you are as good as a pagan, heathen, Gentile now. But Jesus also envisions here that many would receive the message of the kingdom. And so he instructs them not to carry with them any extra supplies. That as they go on the journey, they're to instead expect to receive hospitality. Hospitality. That when they go to a town, to expect that someone there will receive them favorably, bring them into their home, feed them and take care of them while they're there for that short time in that town. This was a common enough practice back then. The idea of an itinerant preacher coming through town and someone opens up their home and houses and feeds them. We still do it today, though not as common. Well, Jesus also tells them in verse 4 that when they're in a town and someone does open up their home to them, they are not to just be jumping around from one home to another in that specific town. Once they're there and someone opens up their home, they should stay there until they leave that town and move on to the next town. And you could imagine some of the practical reasons why this would be the case. It would be rather insulting to your host if you got welcomed and then got a better invitation to the bigger mansion down the road where they serve filet mignon and you say, well, actually, I'm going to leave tonight and stay over at their place. You can imagine how insulting that would be. Jesus, all in all here, is calling them to trust God's provision as they go out on this mission. Because theoretically there could be places that don't receive them and they don't have enough supplies and because they were told not to bring them, right? And they could hypothetically find themselves having some hungry nights sleeping under the stars. Cold nights, probably. So they'd have to trust Jesus here as he sends them out, that God would provide for them in these circumstances. Well, in fact, when you get to Luke later on in chapter 22, Jesus has a conversation with Peter and remembers back to this and basically says, hey, Peter, do you remember when I sent you out like that? Did you ever not get taken care of? Did you lack anything? And Peter told him, no, Lord. They were provided for. Praise God. I would note that Jesus' instructions here to his apostles are not normative. What do I mean? They're not normative. What does that mean? Jesus doesn't say that missionaries in all times, in all places, forevermore, should not take supplies with them, should not take extra provisions, should just expect that they can just show up and people will host them and show them hospitality. He doesn't say that that's normative, just like it's not normative to expect to ordinarily be able to miraculously feed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of fish. If we know we're expecting that number, we better shop ahead. In fact, I mentioned that Luke 22 passage a moment ago, how Jesus looks back at that, at this moment with Peter and has a conversation with him. And guess why Jesus brings it up? Because Jesus tells Peter, now, this time, you better bring an extra money bag and an extra knapsack and an extra cloak. So right there, that shows us what happens here is not normative always. There would come a time when you better bring those extra supplies. And Jesus, of course, told Peter that in light of his impending arrest and suffering on the cross. So while Jesus sending the 12 out here without supplies, while that's not normative, it is instructive of how Jesus is at work at this point in redemptive history. At this point, he's teaching his apostles something. What is he teaching his apostles right here? He's teaching them to trust Jesus, to rely on Jesus, to trust in his word. And he calls the Jewish people on this. To properly receive the message of the coming kingdom the way they ought to have. Right? They were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah and his kingdom to show up. And so he's teaching the Jewish people something in this process as well. That hospitality would have been a fitting response by God's people when the apostles of the Messiah show up. And so surely in one form or another, there are various applications that we can still draw from this passage today. As we look to evangelize the world, we ultimately have to trust in Jesus, that he would bless our labors, that he'd make them fruitful. And for those who are being evangelized, surely there is the ongoing application to receive properly Christ and his kingdom message. And surely those who are preaching Christ in his name. Well, let's turn now to our second point. Let's consider how Herod here is perplexed. Verses 7 through 9. Herod is perplexed about Jesus. I already mentioned that Luke has placed this in such a way as to interrupt the bigger passage about the sending out of the 12. I want us to then observe a couple of related ideas to this that we get from this interlude. It's a sort of an interlude about Herod. First, notice that this interlude about Herod, it doesn't mention anything about the apostles here explicitly. All right, we're talking bigger context. The sending of the apostles. And then it talks about Herod and doesn't really mention the apostles. But the context was the apostles' ministry. And based on the context of Luke so far, it seems right to assume that the apostles were largely doing their ministry in the Galilee region. It's the northern part, right? Judea was in the south, Galilee in the north. Jesus' ministry this time was largely around Galilee. The apostles were probably doing their ministry largely around Galilee. And Herod was the tetrarch, the king up in that Galilee area. And so we're not surprised to see Herod referenced here. And so verse 7 introduces Herod wondering about Jesus after hearing everything. Notice it references about what he's been hearing. And I think when we see the reference there about what he's been hearing, I think we should, in part, a big part, think about the sending of the 12. The 12 have been sent out with the same message as messengers on behalf of Jesus. I mean, think about that. Jesus as one man can only cover so much ground at a time. But now, we find elsewhere that these 12 are sent out two by two. So now, in groups of two by two, there are a lot more groups going out throughout the whole region. Word is starting to spread. Surely the hills of Galilee will be alive with the sound of gospel. Good news is going out. And surely that's in what's getting Herod's attention here in verse 7. Jesus' ministry was already noticeable before, but now it's like the volume got turned up all of a sudden. And then notice that Herod's making the right connection. Right? He's not wondering about these 12. He's wondering about Jesus. Because they're his messengers. So it's right to conclude, who's this Jesus? And that's the first thing I want us to notice from Herod's scene here, that the apostles' ministry is rightly noticed by Herod as Jesus' ministry. The other thing I want you to notice about this Herod scene is that as he's thinking about all this ministry, people are proposing different ideas. Who is this Jesus? And when you look at the ideas of who they think he is, when they come up with their list of possible, you know, they're making a list, possible identification of this Jesus character. Look at who's on the list. It's basically all Old Testament prophets. People suggest he might be Elijah returned. Obviously an Old Testament prophet. They also suggest he could have been some other prophet of old that's risen from the dead. Matthew's gospel tells us one of the names they had on that list was Jeremiah. You'll notice, though, I'm also including, in describing these as Old Testament prophets, I'm also including John the Baptist on that list of Old Testament prophets. I know he's listed in our New Testament, but he really is an Old Testament prophet. And that's not my idea. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, for example, like in Luke 16:16, he says the law and the prophets were until John. And when you see what Jesus says at different points about John, what Jesus is doing, he's lumping John in with all those prophets of old, and now something new has come with Jesus. John's basically, John the Baptist, the last of all the Old Testament prophets. Don't miss the ramifications then here. They're all talking, Herod's wondering, who is this Jesus? The preaching of Jesus and the preaching of the apostles reminded Herod and the people of what the prophets preached on of old. Don't take that for granted. What Jesus and his apostles preached about seemed similar enough to the people that they thought maybe these are prophets of old. Bear with me if I can be historically anachronistic for a moment. If Confucius were to show up, or Plato, or Aristotle, or Buddha, if any of those characters showed up and started teaching, nobody would have thought, I wonder if they're one of the Old Testament prophets. Right? Because their message would be completely different. No, don't mistake them for an Old Testament prophet. They mistook Jesus and his messengers for an Old Testament prophet. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. At the end of the day, their message really was the same. They all spoke about the kingdom of God and the Messiah who would come and lead that kingdom. Now, yes, when the prophets of old talked about it, they were foretelling it coming. They were predicting it coming. They were speaking in advance of it coming. Now Jesus and his apostles, when they speak about it, they're speaking of it in more imminent terms. It's at hand. Of course, Jesus even would speak still of future elements at times. Like, as just one of many examples, when he speaks of it being like a mustard seed that begins small but then grows. There's a future part there, right? But Jesus and his apostles, they brought greater clarity, greater light about this kingdom, whereas the prophets, they spoke ahead, just trying to figure out what it ultimately would look like. But nonetheless, the message was still at the core, all the same topic, all the same overall message, the coming of the kingdom and his Christ. The application that I'd like to bring to you from this second point is the same conclusion that Paul came to in our reading today from Ephesians. Ephesians 2:20. What did it say? The church. Us today, as included, right? The church. It says that the church is to be founded, what? On the apostles, on the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. That's the application I want us to draw from this. Today we're talking about proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's the same message the Old Testament prophets brought. It's the same message of the New Testament apostles. It's ultimately Jesus' message. Jesus, the Son of God, God's anointed one. The Christ, it's his message. That's the message they heralded back then. It's the message we bring again today. When we speak of evangelizing, we're talking about telling the world about this coming kingdom in Jesus. And we keep building upon it. We don't come up with new messages today. Right? We don't come up with something different for our times. No, the message is the same. The foundation's always been the same. This is what we keep sharing. People often say, how can you believe a book that's so centuries and millennia old? Don't we need to have something updated for our times? Well, truth doesn't change, right? I mean, this is, and was back then and still is today, the words of life and the only way of salvation. Well, let's turn now our third point to verses 10 through 17 and consider Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 here. I already noted how this comes in verse 7 with the 12 apostles returning back after they were sent out. They come back, they report to Jesus. Jesus then withdraws with them to some desolate area around Bethsaida. Jesus is trying to give his disciples some R&R, rest and recuperate after their evangelism work. Makes sense. And yet, as is so common in Jesus' ministry, the crowds learn of where Jesus is, where him and his disciples are staying, and they flock to him. And so notice what Jesus does, and I confess I might not do what Jesus does here. Jesus welcomes them. I might have been tempted to say, no, I'm on vacation right now. Next week I'll be back in the office. My wife's happy I say that. But Jesus is Jesus, and Jesus welcomes them. And Jesus preaches to them the kingdom of God. And he does miraculous healings among them. I hope, even by pointing that out, you start to see some parallels here with the sending out of the 12. But not identically. In some ways, the feeding of the 5,000 is a sort of reverse or maybe even reciprocal comparison between the sending out of the 12. Some interesting correlations that I think we should realize and recognize here. Let me explain by what I'm referring to here. First off, Jesus had sent the 12 apostles out to proclaim the kingdom and heal via miracles. That's what we see Jesus now doing here. He proclaims the kingdom and heals with miracles. What Jesus sent them to do is now what Jesus is doing. But of course, Jesus had sent his apostles. He had sent his apostles to where the people lived. Now the people are coming out of where they live to where Jesus is at. And when Jesus sent his apostles out, Jesus was expecting the people in their towns to welcome them and to receive them. And so this is where, in reverse, or maybe even sort of reciprocally, we see Jesus does here that for the people. When the people leave their homes and come out to Jesus, He welcomes them. He receives them. Gladly. Again, I can see, I'm on vacation actually, I guess. No, He's gladly receiving them. Jesus doesn't send the people away. He actually mirrors the response He had wanted from the people when He and His apostles went to them. He welcomes them, preaches the kingdom, does His wonders among them. Let's continue this line of thinking then. In this comparison, when it comes down to the feeding of the 5,000, when I mean the actual feeding part, the people had come to Jesus, come to Him and His apostles. They had come from all over to this desolate place. Jesus here is acting as their host, as He welcomes them. But then the day wears on, and the people are going to need to eat something. The disciples are trying to be practical. They come to Jesus, verse 12. They suggest Jesus sends the people to go find food elsewhere. Send them somewhere else. Yeah, they've come here, we've welcomed. Now send them to someone else to feed them. Jesus won't have any of that. Jesus wants to show them proper hospitality to as many guests that He's now welcomed here. And just as Jesus had told His apostles to stay with the first home that welcomes you in a town, not to jump around from one host to another in that town, Jesus will not send away as many guests to find food elsewhere. Jesus instead intends to show them hospitality to as many guests. And so He tells His disciples, you give them something to eat. That becomes the context then for this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus as the host then, He takes the food they have, not a lot, just these 5 loaves, 2 fish. He prays a blessing over the people before breaking the bread and having His disciples distribute it. And the result, of course, is that there's more than enough. At the end of the meal, there's 12 baskets of leftovers picked up, more than they would have started with. And so just as His apostles didn't go hungry when He sent them out, even without extra provisions, even when they had to just rely on hospitality, so Jesus here sees that all His many guests did not go hungry, but lovingly feeds them. To be clear, this is a miracle. That's how we should understand this. People always try to come up with natural explanations for miracles recorded in the Bible. No, that's not the point. This is a miracle. Something supernaturally happened here. There was some supernatural multiplication of the food. That's how this is communicated to us. But of course, that shouldn't surprise us. What was Jesus doing earlier in the day? Miracles of healing. Jesus, who was the means for which all things were created, could certainly supernaturally multiply bread. And as is common when Jesus does miracles, His miracles tended to show something about the coming of the kingdom. They almost became like a sort of picture about some aspect about the kingdom that He was bringing. Every demon Jesus cast out was a sign of how when the kingdom came, there will not be any more evil spiritual forces at work any longer. Every human Jesus healed of illness or even raised from the dead was a sign of how when the kingdom came, there would be no more sickness, no more death. Our bodies will be made anew. And so here, when He feeds these many guests, when He shows them such hospitality, it's a sign of how when the kingdom comes, there will be no more hunger, but rather there will be abundant sustenance and provision. And this meal becomes but a foretaste of the heavenly feasting we'll be doing. I think of Revelation 19 and that marriage supper of the Lamb. I think of God opening up His household to us to dine with Him in glory with Christ in the age to come. See the beautiful picture of the kingdom even in this miracle. And so in conclusion, I love the complementary picture we get as we take all three scenes together. On the one hand, we see a picture of God's authorized messengers going out in evangelism. And people ought to welcome and receive evangelists of Christ as they go out with the gospel message. But on the other hand, it's also a picture of how people ought to come to Jesus, to be with Jesus, to hear Jesus' message, and to know how Jesus will receive those who come to Him in such faith. I love the two different directions pictured here. We've mentioned today the eternal ramifications that these things look to. One day the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. If you have received Jesus, He will receive you in that age to come. If you have not received Jesus, then He will not receive you. Instead, you will know His threatened judgment. But until that day, Jesus has now authorized, commissioned, sent the church to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. As in today's passage, sometimes our evangelism will happen when we go to them, when we go out to where people are at and in our work of missions bring the gospel to them. And when we do, we pray that we will be well received, welcomed as Christ's messengers, and that maybe even yes, they show us some hospitality. But other times we also see, like in today's passage, sometimes people will come to us. They'll come show up here on a Sunday, come to the church as a visitor. When they come to us, let us welcome them. Let us show them Christian hospitality. Ultimately, to share with them of the good news of Jesus Christ and His coming kingdom. Because in either circumstance, whether we go to them or they come to us, the message is still the same. A message of that kingdom and its King. A message that's founded upon what the prophets and the apostles and Christ Jesus have proclaimed already to us. So let's take application then today, two related applications to evangelism and hospitality. I love how those things are connected in this passage. Evangelism and hospitality. Let us look to do both in the name of Christ and by His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for how You have welcomed us, how You have received us into Your family, how You have opened up Your heavenly household to us, all for the sake of Christ and His shed blood, which has covered all our sins, that we may be righteous in Your sight. May we be faithful then as Your authorized witnesses, the church, to boldly proclaim the gospel of Your Son unto the day of His return. Grow us in the grace of hospitality, that we might welcome all in the name and love of Jesus Christ, that we might especially feed them the bread of life that has come down out of heaven, Your Son, our Savior. Oh Lord, help us indeed to be baptizing disciples unto such glorious purposes and ends, Lord. We pray all this then in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.